open up your Bible to Luke chapter 4. As we're going through the book of Luke, the last thing that we were dealing with was basically the genealogy of Jesus. And so that's kind of an odd thing. And I read part of an article from Arnold Fruchtenbaum that kind of made things more clear of why there's differences between Matthew's genealogy and why there's between Matthew and Luke's genealogy. And I just want to make another comment. As you read it in the English, in the Luke account, you'll see this phrase, the son of the son of the son of the son of, all the way down. But what I want to say is, you'll see it in most translations, the son of is all in italics, which means that's not there in the Greek. What's there in the Greek is instead the definite article before the person's name, which means something a little bit different than what the English seems to be reflecting. Because we don't say the Joe and the Bob and the Fred and we don't say that in English. But it's there in Greek because Jesus is the son of every one of these. Even though he may be the son or the grandson or the great-grandson or the great-great-great-great, and you count all the way greats, all the way down to Jesus is the son of Adam. And the last line on here in the genealogy is, Jesus is the son of God. Because you can, if you read it like this, it sounds like, oh, Adam was the son of God. Well, Adam was created by God. And this isn't every single name of every father of every one of these people. There's a lot of names missing. So I just want to say that. It's a genealogy that brings out the names that would trigger people's remembrance of the genealogy that goes along with that name. What Luke does is he takes it all the way back to God as Jesus being the Son of God. So I just want to make that point. I don't know how well I made it last week. But when it first says in verse 20, go back another page. Verse 23, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. And the word Joseph does not have the definite article in front of it, but all the rest of these do have the definite article in front of it. Luke makes it absolutely clear that Joseph, who married Mary, is not the biological father of Jesus. He makes it really, really clear. And then when it goes to Jesus, the son of Heli, Heli is, or Eli, depending on what translation you got, that is basically the son, Joseph is the son-in-law of him. But that is the father of Mary. And then we go through here, and it's Mary's genealogy. And we see that she is descended from David, but she is not descended from Solomon, where Joseph was descended from Solomon. Backtracking a little bit in chapter 3 of Luke, just because I want to bring this out before I go into chapter 4. Verse 15 of chapter 3 of Luke. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, which is John the Baptist, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. John the Baptist was baptizing people, baptism for repentance. People's lives were being changed. It said all of these people, we're talking thousands of people were coming to be baptized. Then verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, and the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And the voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee am well pleased. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Now, we don't have all the story in Luke that we might have in, like, the Matthew account of Jesus' baptism. But it says here, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was being baptized. Jesus was there getting baptized with everybody else. Now, I say that because all the pictures you see of the baptism of Jesus, there's nobody around except John the Baptist standing in knee-deep water and Jesus in the water. That's it. That's all you see. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that there was lots of people there. And I say that because every single person who was there saw the Holy Spirit in the bodily shape. And Luke makes it more clear than the other ones. It was an actual shape of a dove come down and sit on Jesus. And they all heard those words from God the Father out of heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." And I have to say that because we can get some weird ideas. Somehow this was some weird secret baptism thing that went on. There's nothing secret here. It was open in the eyes of everybody. Now, in the Matthew 3 account, it says in verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me?" I mean, it makes a lot of sense. Hey, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now." No, allow it now. Do it right now. "For thus it becometh to us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus needed to fulfill all righteousness. Well, as we understand it, we can see that Jesus is taking his full identity in every single sinner's life. Jesus didn't have to be in a state of repentance or to repent of any kind of sin, because he had no sin. But Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfilling all righteousness means it was the Father's will for him to be baptized. Absolutely. That was fulfilling righteousness. Because the beginnings of Jesus' ministry, everything that he proclaimed about God, all started with the baptism of John the Baptist. But more than just Jesus being obedient to his Heavenly Father by being baptized, he had to fulfill, bring to total completion all righteousness. That means he had to completely fulfill all righteousness for every single human being who was ever born and who would ever be born, by taking his full identity in their life. As he was baptized, he was being baptized into all of the sin of the world. And now he is going to be responsible to die for every last sin that every human being would ever do. There was a lot that started the moment Jesus got baptized. That was the beginning of Jesus' ministry, fulfilling. This is what was the right thing to do. And it wasn't just, oh, Jesus needed to relate with us human beings, so he got a baptism like we are supposed to get. No, it was to fulfill all righteousness. So as we are baptized in Jesus' name, we are taking our full identity in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only thing that pictures that is immersion baptism. And it's something that we do. Not something that is done to us while we are unconscious of the events in our life, as a baby being sprinkled. That doesn't do anything. They call it christening, and that's a really good name for it. It's a better name for it than baptism. Because you are bringing somebody into Christendom. That's all you're doing. You're not affecting their faith, you're not affecting their future, they're not affecting their salvation, you're not doing anything. It's a nice dedication ceremony. It's more for the parents than it is for the baby. Baby doesn't have a clue what's going on. It's not a good luck charm. And that's how most people see it. I mean, there's a lot of churches that basically they're bringing their babies in because they want to make them safe, want to make sure that the devil can't get their hands on them, so they're going to sprinkle them in the, you know, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you're good to go. Does it say that? If that's the case, then why don't we just get aircraft and blow water out of the aircraft over large populated areas, and with a loudspeaker say, in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost, it will do exactly the same amount of good. No, it's a dedication ceremony for the parents saying, yes, I'm going to raise this child and nurture an admonition of the Lord. Why? Because it's not an act of the will of the person receiving the baptism. It's being done to them. And now what's happening? You know, we've got the separation of church and state in our country. That's not the way it is in most places. If you go to some place in Europe, it's a Christian country if they are not, same as England. And so there's a lot of people like in England who are going through a ceremony to be unchristened. They're going through this weird to say, I am choosing not to be a Christian. I am basically denying my sprinkling, my baptism when I was a kid. There's these unbaptism celebrations that are going on in England now because people don't want to be associated with it. Well, because they didn't place their faith in Jesus Christ, they're not saved. It has nothing to do with if they got sprinkled with water or not. Anyway, Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. And he's doing it in the place of every human being. He is the substitute for the world. He is a lamb upon whom all the sins and transgressions were placed. This started the beginning of his ministry, and that was his baptism. And it's finally going to end when Jesus fulfilled his Father's will all the way to dying on the cross for us. Okay, chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jesus, and he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to this section of Scripture, dear Lord. Lord, give us understanding, give us wisdom, and Lord, help us understand how this fits into your plan and how this fits into our salvation, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus was baptized of John, the Holy Spirit came and rested upon him, and he came in the shape of a dove. And that's how, I mean, Luke makes it so clear. It was the shape. Everybody looking at this thing coming and resting on Jesus, it looked like a dove. The Holy Spirit was upon Jesus. That is the promise that Jesus gives his disciples. The Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. In order for us to do what God demands, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. In Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first one? Love. That Greek word is agape, which isn't just being nice. It isn't just being a friend. It isn't just having a girlfriend or a boyfriend. It isn't just loving a family member. It is self-sacrificial love. Loving regardless if anybody ever responds well to that love. Loving those who are unlovely. Loving those who are unloving. Loving those who will actually reject you and hurt you for your loving them. That's agape love. Loving the unlovable. That's what agape love is. Has nothing to do with their response in any way. Love that has only to do with the one being loved. It is an act of the will. It's a choice. It's not a feeling. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, we talked about this the other night in the men's group. We were in chapter 13 of John. He says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. That's agape. That you love one another. And as you do that, you'll show everybody that you're my disciple. Why? Because they saw that kind of love out of Jesus. But he says, love one another even as I have loved you. Okay, it's not just loving one another. It's loving one another with the standard that I set. You know, that's, can't, you know, if there's a, you know, high jump, they get the pole at a certain place. Well, even with a pole vault, they got a pole. Well, that pole up there is so far up you can't even see it, even with a telescope. I mean, this is so far up we can't do it. It is not humanly possible. You can be nice for a long time. And you can take a beating from somebody for a long time because you want to. But if you are resentful about it, if you're doing it for some other motive, either to make peace or to get somebody to like you, or that's the best thing in the circumstance that you're in, it's not agape. Because there's something that's going to come back to you for a benefit. If you're doing that to make yourself feel good about yourself, I mean, you know, psychologists, that's a new big thing. You know, do good deeds to others, and you'll make you feel good about yourself. It does make you feel good about yourself. I mean, you'll have this really nice, warm feeling, and it'll stick around for days because you did something really nice to somebody. There is a motive behind it, which means it's not agape. Is it humanly possible? No. It's only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Husbands are commanded to love their wife, which means you got to love your wife as much as Jesus Christ loves the church, as much as he loves you, which means he stayed on the cross till every last one of your sins was paid for. Husbands, that's our job. We stay on that cross until every last unmet expectation of our wife has been paid for by us. That's what agape love is. To love our brothers and sisters in Christ as Jesus loves us, that standard is so high, it's only possible by means of the Holy Spirit. So it's Jesus loving through us. And if you can't do it, that means you don't have the Holy Spirit. And for as much as chapter 8 of Romans is so beautiful, Paul says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a child of God. Big deal. So, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, that is the result of having the Holy Spirit upon someone. You are full. You know, have this glass here. We talked about this before. You know, I could fill this all the way up. Is it a good thing to fill it all the way up? Walk around with a full glass of water everywhere you go? No, because you can't make a step without what? Some of the water spilling out. Well, what happens if there's just a lot of people in the room? And you got a full glass of water, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to bump into you, and what's going to happen? Well, you're going to get the water in your cup spilled out on them. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? Somebody bumps into you, and what's going to happen? Jesus is going to spill out all over them. That's what happens. But if it's you that's filled up with you, somebody bumps into you, what's going to spill out all over them? It ain't going to be pretty. It's going to be you. It's going to be gross. And we've all experienced that. Oh, I'm not feeling good today. Oh, I was hungry. Oh, it's just been a tough week. We have all these excuses why we are allowed to be mean and evil-spirited. But we're commanded to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't self-medicate, but instead, be being filled. Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's our command. Well, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. When we were in the book of Mark and we talked about the temptation of Jesus, he says he was driven into the wilderness. That was the same word that Jesus, that was used when Jesus drove the evil spirit out of somebody. That's the same word. It's like taking a stick and getting that bad dog out of your yard. So he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit wanted Jesus in the wilderness. Now, we can understand it as a desert, and we can look around and see desert everywhere. And because we live in a desert, we understand that a desert isn't like the Sahara Desert, where it's all sand, and you stay out there for a couple of days and you're dead. You know, there's like almost no life out there, but if you look around in the Sahara Desert, you actually will see life. There's lots of actual life, living things there, and how are they eking out a survival? It's amazing. They're not really compacted together in some lush area where there's lots of things for everything to eat and to eat each other and so on. There, you can find them, but it'll take you a while. Now, a wilderness is closer to the desert that we see around us. It's not just all bare nothing. There's plants, there's snakes, there's other things, there's wild animals, there's coyotes and stuff. Is there a lot? No, might be a day or three or a month or so before you'll see some. You know, the amount of predators have to do with how much prey that there is. If there's not much prey, you're not going to see too many predators because there's not a lot of food around. Well, he is in the wilderness. Can you survive in the wilderness? Yeah, you can survive in the desert here. We live in a subtropical desert, the Sonoran Desert. It's a really neat desert. It's got enough rainfall where there is a lot of desert plants that you can stay alive eating. It's not going to be the most pleasant thing, and you're not going to just sit in one place. You're going to have to travel around because it's not every plant you come across that has got something for you to eat. It's going to be a long distance. Is there water in the Sonoran Desert? Yeah, there's a lot of different places, but it might take miles for you to get to some. Well, that's kind of like the Judean wilderness. It is absolutely a desert. But it's not completely stark, barren, nothing there. There's stuff there. Now, John the Baptist was in the wilderness, and he was preaching, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He wasn't a hireling. He got paid what God the Father wanted to pay him, which was there was enough food for him to survive on. It's not probably a food source that would really meet our expectations. When you can go to a grocery store and you can stand around and go, what should I eat this week? There's a bug. That one's a clean animal. That one isn't. Eat the one that's clean. There's your choice. Oh, there's a bee. Follow him. See where he goes. Well, here, Jesus is in the wilderness. And being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days, he did eat nothing. Okay, now I checked all the accounts, and none of them said he didn't drink water for 40 days. That's really difficult. Because you can die in 3 days without water. It doesn't take very long, because we have our bodies are, what, 75% water or something? I mean, we need water to survive. So his fast wasn't like the fast that Paul had after, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was blind. You know, Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and he didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days until Ananias came and touched him and, you know, the scales fell off his eyes and he could see and so on. So the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul's life was not speaking in tongues, it was scales falling off his eyes. So he started a whole new denomination of scale falling. I say that because there's a lot of churches that say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And we don't see Jesus speaking in tongues. I'm sure there wasn't any language that it was impossible for him to speak. But we don't see that. He might have. It's just not recorded. But the fruit of the Spirit is agape. And all the other things that go behind that. Okay, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. He was in the wilderness, and he wasn't eating bugs and honey, like John the Baptist. He wasn't eating at all. Because he was being led by the Holy Spirit to do what God the Father wanted him to do. So, that's 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is not like a fast like the Muslims do during Ramadan, where they don't eat all day long, but as soon as they come home, they just engorge themselves so they got enough going for the next day that they have to fast. No, this is all day, all night, no eating. But it doesn't say he didn't drink, because he's a human being, and he wasn't like miraculously kept alive. Now, you can take that kind of fast for 40 days, and that's really about it. Not too many people can live, and you have to be in really good shape to be able to withstand a 40-day fast. You know, if somebody wants to fast, and you have any kind of health condition, you really ought to talk to your doctor first. Because it's not, you know, if you're like diabetic or something, I mean, you can kill yourself by doing something like that. So it's not wise unless you're in good shape. I'm not talking just like a fast for one meal out of a day or for maybe 3 days. This one here is 40 days. That's a big deal. There's a book that came out some time ago about the testimonies. It's filled with testimonies of what God did in people's lives after taking a 40-day fast. Now, some of these 40-day fasts weren't like Jesus here, not eating food, because they were drinking juice. So it's a juice fast, so you're still eating, even though you're not chewing something. So it's kind of like cheating. But some of these fasts were just water. And God did a lot of spiritual breakthroughs. Some of these didn't really occur till almost the 40th day, where finally God broke them of a flesh pattern. God awoken them to the realization of their pride or different things. There's a lot of these people doing this fast were doing it out of pride. I can do this. No different than they're going to run a marathon. They were running a marathon by not eating. And it was finally at the very end where God finally got the glory and they weren't going to get any. So, anyway. Here Jesus is not fasting for a spiritual breakthrough. He's fasting out of obedience to his Heavenly Father. Now, one thing about a fast is you don't pay attention to yourself. That's the idea of a fast. A lot of people fast, but they're substituting food for something else that they're paying it, you know. Well, that's not the idea. The idea is, instead of paying attention to yourself, you are giving God your undivided attention. That's the idea of fasting. So fasting in prayer is something that you will see how strong your fleshly desires are, even for good things. And you will see how strong your flesh is. You will see what your flesh is really capable of. That's the idea of fasting. So when you're fasting and praying, you're giving God your undivided attention, and you are very alert to how strong your flesh really is. When you're not fasting, you just, oh, there's food, I eat it. You don't even realize. It's like people who want to take a diet, if they want to truly understand how come they're overweight or something, instead of just counting calories, they need to see every single time they're picking up anything that has any calorie in it and make a list. I mean, you can, for each day, how many pages of whatever it is that you don't even remember, hey, oh yeah, I did eat something then. well, now this kind of fast, you're going to notice every single time, because every time you go to grab something, God said, don't. Father said, you're not eating for 40 days. Well, as soon as you get to a certain point, now it's real hunger. Now that real hunger becomes an obsession. And there is nothing you want more than something to eat. It's, you know, for the first few days, you start getting over the normal habit of just eating. And then after that, you get to this point where the hunger is starting to drive you. And so that is the greater realization of how strong your flesh really is. Well, here Jesus is fasting for 40 days. He afterward hungered. Well, no kidding. Because he is in a state of starvation at that point. His whole body is saying, we need nutrient or we will die. And it says here, at the beginning of verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. The Holy Spirit sent him, drove him, led him into the wilderness. And he's fasting. And he is led there for one reason, and that is to be tempted of the devil. Now, we're tempted all the time, but how many times are we really tempted of the devil? I mean, the devil doesn't need to pay any attention to us. He's got millions of minions who can bother us nonstop. He doesn't have to show up personally. It's like, oh, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't make you do anything. He's got lots of help, and they're just coming up with really neat suggestions as they've learned what you like, what turns you on, what turns you off, all of your desires, all of your preferences. They've learned that after watching you for a while. Afterward, he was hungered. He was starving, real starving. Not, you know, after having breakfast and it's time for lunch, you go, oh, I'm starving. No, you're not starving. Now, starving is really starving, which means that your body has been living off of itself. You have no more reserve of fat or even muscle to live on, to keep your body alive. That's what real starving is. Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This was absolutely God's will to be tempted of the devil. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. Now when we read that, we can see, oh, the devil is trying to get him to doubt if he's the Son of God or not. Like poking at him. Oh, you're not really the Son of God, you're just a human being. See, you're hungry. Jesus knew who he was, and we know that from the Luke account back when he was 12, the year before he got bar mitzvahed. He said, don't you know that I should be about my father's business? To his mom. I mean, he knew that he was God the Son at a very young age. It's not a question as to his divinity. In the Greek, there are different conditional phrases. The first conditional phrase that can be translated if, it basically means since. And I think the devil is saying, since you are the Son of God, command the stone to be made bread. You know, when the demons were shouting out, when Jesus was going to cast them out, and he would tell them to shut up. Why was he telling them to shut up? They were saying, you are the Son of the Most High. The demons knew that Jesus is God the Son. They absolutely know that. Why? Because he's their creator. He's the one to whom they must answer. Why do you think they're crying out, oh, don't punish us now? Why? Because that's their judge right in front of them. And they're holding them to his word. This isn't a time for us to be punished yet. We can still play around. We can still get in a lot more trouble yet. The devil knew who he was, and Jesus knew that the devil knew who he was, and Jesus knew who Jesus was. It's that's not the issue. The devil is saying, you are God the Son. You have the ability to change bread change stone into bread. As opposed to a bad toaster that can change bread into stone. No, he can change stone into bread. Lots of minerals. Oh yeah, good bread. He can. Absolutely he can. Why wouldn't he do that? Because his father said, you're not going to eat for 40 days. Well, it says, afterwards he was hungry. Afterwards what? After 40 days he was hungry. Did the father say, you can't eat for 40 days, but after that you can just engorge yourself? He is waiting for every last bit of the Father's will for his life. There isn't any command in the book of Moses saying, you know, you got to do this and you can't eat till then or whatever. There wasn't any of that. This was something, as he is filled with the Holy Spirit, he knows the Father's will for his life specifically. And he was waiting for the next command. The next command didn't happen yet. But what is there going on? A substitute for the next command. Your dad's not talking to you. You're God the Son. You're hungry. You're going to die. Maybe because you took on a human body, Father doesn't think you're that important anymore, just like the rest of humanity. Since you got baptized, you're taking your full identity in human beings. You think he likes you anymore? I don't know what the insinuation is that the devil is giving Jesus. But the idea is, the devil is suggesting something that Jesus could do. Was Jesus fully capable of doing that? Yes, he was fully capable of doing that. If Jesus turned stones and made bread, would that be a sin? It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's not in anything written in the Word. But the Father didn't tell him to do it. As we've gone through the Gospels, we see over and over again that he is saying or he is doing what the Father's will is. The only miracles he did was those... You want to turn that button? The only thing that Jesus did, the only miracles he did, were those things that the Father told him to do. He didn't do all kinds of miracles. There are certain times that we get further down in Luke 4, he healed everybody in that town. All. But you see, Jesus going into the pool of Bethesda, that place was filled with sick and lame people waiting for the water, the Spirit to come down and stir the water, and first one in gets healed. And he walks by every last one of them until he gets to the guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years. That's the guy who he heals. Well, that's not fair. He is doing the will of his Father. He is being completely obedient to his Father's will. Jesus is not working autonomously. He's not on his own. It's not his will. He is 100% submitted to his Father's will. And when the devil suggests something, that makes a whole lot of sense. Ain't no bread around here, but look at that rock. It looks kind of like a loaf of bread. You could turn it into a loaf of bread because you're the Son of God. I know that, you know that. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him. Jesus answered the devil, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What's interesting is all these little quotes, if you got a red letter edition of the different times that Jesus is responding to the devil, all of these come out of the book of Deuteronomy. And And I say that as being really important because some of these old commentaries that showed up in the 19th century, they don't like the book of Deuteronomy. They say, oh, well, it couldn't have been written by Moses. It was just a rewritten summary, and they've got all these wacko theories of the evolution of what became, you know, the book of the Bible. Because they're denying the Holy Spirit inspiring it. Why are they denying the Holy Spirit inspiring it? Because if the Holy Spirit inspired it, that means that you're going to be held accountable by your Creator for every word that's written. But if the Holy Spirit didn't write it, it was just written by man, then it's just okay, you know. This really good thing, and obviously we can't trust that the Bible, you know. Why would you think that the Bible would be inspired by God? But what does Jesus say? It is written, and he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, the one that the critics have pounded on the most. Oh, well, I guess Jesus didn't know that it wasn't inspired, you know, he just... Well, the book of Deuteronomy is absolutely inspired, and Jesus knew it was, and he's letting the world know, and us to this very day, that it was inspired. It is written. Paul tells us about, you know, putting on the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. And there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's the devil trying to get him to live his life outside of the will of his heavenly Father. And Jesus pulls out the sword. And he cuts that suggestion into whack. It is written. The Bible says, my Father says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I'm going to live by what my Father tells me to live. And it's not bread that keeps you alive, by the way. It's His Word that keeps you alive. Somewhere in the universe, God is telling our heart to go beat, beat, beat. Why do I say that? The scientists and the doctors all call it what? An involuntary... What? Movement. Involuntary. A little kid can pout, say, I'm just going to hold my breath. Just watch him do that. If they're really good, that they could actually hold their breath to the point of passing out, what happens? The involuntary response kicks in, they start breathing again. Why? Because God says, breathe, 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 breathe. And you're not going to stop until He says, stop. It's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And you don't go until it's time for your appointment. A lot of people try to leave early. And sometimes God will allow it. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I am not coming under your authority, Mr. Devil. I'm staying under the authority of my Heavenly Father. Am I starving? Am I dying? Do I need food in order to survive? Absolutely true. But I'm waiting to be given what I need from my Heavenly Father. It's not bread that's keeping me alive. It's every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what's keeping me alive. Verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, I don't know how that is or where that was. It's something definitely what we would call out of body. At this point, Jesus is at a place where he is dying. And the devil takes him. Well, the Holy Spirit allowed the devil to take him to where he could see all this stuff. Was it something like a vision? Could be. Because demons can give people visions. Could it be an actual place where with perfect eyesight you could see these magnificent... I mean, when you think about the Greek world and some of these magnificent cities that existed then. I mean, some of these places were, you know, wonders of the Roman world. I mean, some of these some of these temples to these false gods, they were made out of marble, white marble. I mean, you'd see this thing shining for miles. The temple itself had this white limestone, had gold on it. If you understand how the Greek pyramids were made and what they originally looked like, you would see them not just for miles looking like a mountain, but these things were covered, and they would shine even at night. All that's gone. All we see is what's left of it. People use the rest for flooring and whatever, you know. Put nice marble on their bathroom sinks and stuff, whatever, I don't know. There was beautiful things. Devil could have easily have carried him around and showed them down, you know, showed them in a moment. What can he show them? The greatest things that humanity has ever done. The greatest accomplishments of humanity. I mean, you can, that's, we see that all the time. Those things are always promoted. And each one of us is encouraged to be all that we could be so we could be a part of this great thing that humanity is doing. Verse 6, and the devil said unto him, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Is the devil in charge of that? You know, the Bible calls him the God of this age. He is the spirit of the power of the air. When you see what he was responsible for in Job's life, with the whirlwind, which means he can control the weather. I mean, when, the different things that we know from the scripture is that the devil and demons are capable of doing. You know, if you look at some of these, there's lots of theories and conspiracy theories against some of this stuff, but look at a lot of these rock stars. Some of these sports stars. And they have amazing fame. I like watching old movies because for the most part they are innocuous morally, but even some of them are like, yeah, wait a minute. I didn't notice this when I saw it as a kid. I thought it was a good movie. Or some of the premises on which the plots are made are sinful. Or whatever. I mean, you understand what they're doing, but it's not as bad as some of the new stuff that's been out for a while. But a lot of these stars became stars, and you watch them, it's like, they really weren't that good, or they really weren't that beautiful, but they got the rich and famous contract. How'd they get that? Same thing happens this day. Ever see the headlines? Why are the same people on those headlines all the time? Do people really care that much about these people's lives? No, they got the rich and famous contract. So what happens when you're 50 years old? The rich and famous contract. You go bye-bye. Mm-hmm. You fulfilled your obligations. You sign on a dotted line however many years you're going to be rich and famous, and it's over. And you see these guys, they don't live a nice full life. Their death is always like, oh, I can't believe he died so early. I can't believe she died so early. And how many of them do you see? A lot. A lot. Some of them die by choking on their own vomit and stuff like that because of some kind of drug overdose or something. Some of them just die and, oh, we didn't know they had this kind of thing. And now they're coming up with different psychological ailments they must have had, even though through their life they were admitting to having demons. Controlling their life and speaking through them and saying jokes through them and playing their instrument through them and writing their books automatically through their fingers. Yeah. Does this happen to this day? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. There are certain things that athletes have done. Certain things that Hindu gurus have done. That basically has defied the laws of gravity. How can that be? They have help. what will be the result of their life? Where are they going to go when they die? You can repent from a contract with the devil in this dispensation. But there's going to be a time when you can't. When people are going to take a mark of the beast to be able to support themselves and their families, and you can't repent of that. And that's why there's angels shouting from the heights as they're flying around the whole planet saying, don't take that mark. It's a huge deal. It's not something you can repent from. It's something that changes you permanently forever. And these people have lots of problems during the tribulation when that happens. Not to mention what comes after that. The devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them that is delivered unto me. For that is delivered unto me. How can the devil say, I'm in charge of all this stuff? How can he do that? Well, let me backtrack. Go to Genesis 3. How can he do that? There's a reason why he can do that. Chapter 3 of Genesis, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee, that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat it, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That's how it all started. That's how it all started. So what started? God had given all the authority of the entire creation to Adam. And it was a lot of work. So after having Adam name every single animal, which means using that amazing genius brain that God had put into Adam, he said, scrutinize every single animal, look at it clearly, and come up with a name for every single animal. And Adam did. And when it was done, he said, well, what do you notice about you? There is no one like you. There is no helper suitable. So then God took out of his side and made a woman that helper suitable. Because he said, after every single day of creation, God said, it is good. He created man, and there was the first, it is not good for man to be alone. That's not the original plan. But God had said, verse 15 of Genesis 2, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Adam and Eve walked through the garden, and they would see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they would walk right by it, and they would be reminded, Father said, don't eat of that tree. Every day they walked by that tree, it was right there in the center. You couldn't get it out of your sight. There was only one commandment. That tree wasn't bad, it was just special. That tree had a commandment. Don't eat of it. They walk right by. God says, don't eat of this one. Every time they walk by, they obeyed God. And obedience is the sincerest act of worship. Walking by that tree and not eating it was church for them. They were worshiping God by being obedient to a commandment. Well, that tree was really special. Well, Satan was a cherub, an angelic being that God created to do what? Serve. But he didn't want to serve, he wanted to be served. He wanted to be God. So he saw the only thing that God created in his image was humans. Humanity, that was the only thing that God had ever created in his image. That's the epitome of his creation. And Satan did not want to have to serve man. Why? They can't do anything. He was smarter than man. He was stronger than man. He had all kinds of powers that man didn't have. Man was 100% dependent on God all the time. If they didn't breathe, they'd die. If they didn't drink, they would die. If they didn't eat, they would die. And here is Satan. He doesn't have any of these problems. He wants to be God. He wants to wreck what God loves. So he showed up in the garden. And does he go to Adam, the one whom God had given all authority over the planet? No. He does subterfuge. He goes to Adam's wife, who was created to be a helper suitable for Adam, and starts talking to her. Well, he lies to her. He manipulates her. He deceives her. In her deception, believing his lie, she eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then she gives that fruit to Adam. who eats. Adam knew what was right, knew what was wrong, heard the command not to eat of that tree from God Himself. And he disobeyed God. It says that she gave him that fruit to her husband, who was with her. Who was with her? And I say that because Adam was there the entire time the devil was saying lies about God and insinuating some kind of evil intent for them not being able to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he insinuated, he's lying about the character of God, and then he directly lies against God's command. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. This tool has worked for him for centuries. For millennia. Still works. What happened to Adam and Eve? They obeyed Satan. They no longer stayed under the authority of God the Father. Their loving God and Creator, who created them in His own image, that's how much He loved them. That was how special their creation was. They now left the authority of God and came under the authority of Satan. And that's where they stayed. From that moment on, Satan could say, He says, I will give you the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. He stole dominion over this planet from Adam. And Adam couldn't take it back. Why? Because he disobeyed God and he is now a sinner. There's nothing he could do about it. He gave up everything. And that's the way it stayed. That's the way it stays to this day. Can people make contracts with the devil? Oh yeah, we see it all the time. There's evidence everywhere. And a lot of these people who are successful in every single realm of life, including being Christian religious leaders, I'm not saying all, but I know there's some. You can see them doing things like holding a microphone to show the two horns of the devil. Or flashing other Luciferian symbols. Or you see them getting their picture taken. And they cross their arms like this. Or they stick a hand in there. Or they have a hand that looks like a claw. Or they hold on to their beard and have some, you know, some fingers sticking out. Weird. Looks like an unconscious thing, but it isn't something that that people would do comfortably unless they have practiced to be overt about their Luciferian religion. And these people have skyrocketed popularity in Christendom. But are they really saved if they're following a false religious system? I gotta really wonder. They definitely got the rich and famous contract. Who'd they get it from? Look at the fruit of their ministry. Look at the fruit of their life. Look at what they own and what they do with the money that they have. Look at how much money they have. If they really belong to God, how come they would be hoarding all this wealth and not taking care of God's people? It wasn't just Creflo Dollar who got a new jet aircraft. There's two other Word of Faith guys who are now jumping on board and commanding their congregations to buy him a new Learjet or whatever kind of jet it is. They got the rich and famous contract. So the devil says, I'm going to give it to whoever I want to give it. I can give it to you. See, all these belong to me. Well, if you look at every single one of those amazing civilizations of mankind, Has a single one of them ever been dedicated to the one true God? Nope. Not a single one. Not a single one of them. Every last one of those civilizations has been a substitute for people having a real relationship with God. Why do you think God pulled Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? Because he wanted somebody to be saved. He wanted those who were created in his image to actually have a real relationship with him. It was his grace and his mercy that God pulled Abraham out of the pagan world that he lived in and brought him to a place that he would sojourn in that he wouldn't own himself. Verse 7, the devil says, If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now this is a temptation that's really strong. Jesus is at a very, very weak point. He's almost dying. He's already used God's word saying, no, I'm not going to eat until Father says for me to eat, and he's going to provide the food for me. And now the devil takes him, in some kind of amazing, miraculous way, supernatural way to see all this stuff in a moment of time, and he says, I can give all this to you. All you got to do is worship me. Satan is saying, I know you know that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't need the cross. You can have it now. You don't need the suffering. You can have it all now. Everything worships me, and I'll just allow them to worship you in my place. You can have it all now. That's huge. Who wants the cross? Who wants the shame? Who wants the pain? Who wants the suffering? Who wants all that abuse? If the devil puts you in charge, there's nothing anybody can do. You're in charge. If they say boo, you kill them. Who wouldn't want that? The glory without the cross. That's a big deal and still goes on. Why? Because you're preaching the gospel and people don't repent. People don't want to get saved because they got to hear the bad news. They got to hear that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. So what do we see in the seeker sensitive movement? Don't ever tell them that they're sinners. Don't ever embarrass them. Don't do things that'll make them feel bad about themselves. In fact, to be born again means having a good self-image, says Robert Schuller. And that changed the way a lot of evangelical Christianity started seeing evangelism. Hey, we can evangelize and just get people without hurting their pride. They can just start coming and like themselves and then eventually become Christians. And it builds great big churches because people want to see, oh, God made me special. And I don't want to feel guilty. So I just need to be reaffirmed of who I am and the specialness that God made me to be. And you can build great big churches. And you can do all great kind of great big things for mankind. And you can go to Calcutta and put millions of dollars worth of food in all these starving bellies. Just as long as you don't bring the cross in. You bring the cross in and they won't let you do anything. They won't even let you in your country if you bring the cross with you. Oh, we can write a Bible translation and, you know, not cut off completely the communication with these Muslims and just say that Allah is God. And there's just more stuff that we can tell you about him. And so you got Rick Warren and Chrislam and everything going crazy everywhere. And now you got the Pope who is bringing in all world religions. I mean, the last stuff that he's saying, I mean, you can watch it on YouTube. It's amazing. I mean, if this ain't the false prophet, I don't know who is. He's saying, oh, you can be Buddhist and you can be Hindu and you can be, you know. He's got the whole list. Muslim, he got everybody. It's amazing. I mean, it's a commercial. You should see this thing. I mean, it'll open up your eyes to what's really going on in Rome right now. It ain't Christianity. It's the one world religion, and it's knocking at the door. And the world is just ready to say, oh, we don't want to unlike anybody. We want to like everybody. And we want everybody to like us. And we want one to be one big happy and a great big kumbaya. And won't God be so pleased when we're all living in peace with each other? Nothing's changed. The devil's still working the same tool, and it's working really good. Now you gotta have the cross, or there isn't any glory. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. Yeah, there's a substitute for the real Lord Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church. The word vicar means that. Yeah, there's a substitute in the apostate evangelicalism of the Christian Protestant Church. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That little phrase, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus uses that again later. Remember? He's talking to Peter. When Peter says what? It's like Peter's grabbing Jesus by the shoulders and shaking him. No, you're not going to go to the cross. No, you're not going to suffer and die. Same thing. Same temptation. You don't need the cross. You can win without the cross. You can be rich and famous without the cross. You can be in charge of the world without the cross. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. He's looking straight into Peter's eyes. Peter had just said this amazing thing that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. So, and Jesus says to Peter, the Father has revealed this to you. This wasn't revealed to you by men. A moment later, when Jesus says he's going to die on the cross, Peter's trying to convince him otherwise. Well, he goes from one end being inspired by the Father to be inspired by Satan himself. Wow. Was that just Peter? Any single one of us are capable of that. We're all capable of that. Get thee behind me, Satan. And then he pulls out the sword. Actually, he's got two swords in this one. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt worship Yahweh, the one and only God. Him only. Him only shalt thou serve. That's it. That's the only one we serve. That's the only one. Him only. Him only. Him only. That's a big deal. Him only. We do things God's way. Is it going to be quick? No. Is it going to have fast results? Only if He wants it done. Peter preached the cross. And 3,000 people got saved. He says, you guys are responsible for putting Messiah on the cross. And the Holy Spirit hit them so hard, they say, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's it. That's a pretty big sword. It's either two swords or a two-edged sword. I like that, him only. Because when we see those things in those clear terms, you don't have any gray areas anymore. There's lots of gray areas. Well, God didn't prohibit this, and God didn't command this. It's neither prohibited or commanded. So it's a big gray area. It's Christian liberty. When you get down to this point, and him only shalt thou serve, it really clears away a lot of the gray areas that our culture and our own preconceptions and our own sinful preferences have clouded up. Jesus cuts it really clear. Cuts it really tight. Verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written. See, he's the devil saying, for it is written. Oh, I can do that. It is written too. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Okay, this is Psalm 91, so we got to go there. What is the devil quoting? Psalm 91, verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eye shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, I overemphasize the little phrase, in all thy ways. The devil kind of left that part out. He didn't talk about everything else. It talks about living in the presence of God. What does that mean? You're going to stay in right relationship with him. That's what it means, because if you're in sin, you're not going to be anywhere near him. He left all that out. He said, in all thy ways. He left that out. Why is that a big deal? Because Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. As you are living your life, and living your life under the guidance and the direction of God, you are being protected. Sometimes it's difficult, sometimes it's easier, sometimes it's convenient, sometimes it's not. But God's taking care of you. But it's according to your walk with Him. The devil left that little chunk of that sentence out because it sounds like, with that piece missing, you can do whatever you want. And hey, why don't you just prove to yourself and everybody that you're God? Now, the pinnacle of the temple that he's talking about, the theory is it's an area that's a high tower of the temple that you could look straight down more than 300 feet. So that's a long way down. If you could actually be up there and look down, it would be really scary. So if you go to the tallest building downtown, then add a canyon to that. And you can see that if you go to the Grand Canyon, a couple places you can walk way down there and see the Colorado River. And so they made this great big glass thing that you can walk out and see down. You got to pay $15 to go and see the glass there. $25, some ridiculous amount of money to step on a piece of glass and look straight down. I never went. I didn't want to pay the money. Anyway, No, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't test God. Now, if you remember when we went through this in Matthew, the order was a little bit different. We see him, the temptation of changing the rocks into bread, then followed by this one of being on the pinnacle of the temple and jumping off, and then followed by, you know, just bow down and worship me, followed by, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. And then he left him for another opportunity later. And here the order is a little bit different. Well, the order is different because Luke writes more thematically. And he is doing it this way because he wants to make a big point of testing God. The whole idea is Jesus is being tempted on behalf of all humanity. And here this last thing is a temptation of God. I mean, there's lots of people and their occupation is a daredevil. You know, some of them is like Evel Knievel or some of these people who are doing these crazy feats that are very dangerous and, you know, no safety net and all these kinds of stuff. Well, most of these guys are professionals, and they know the risks they're taking, and they know how to protect themselves, so it's not a big deal. But some of these daredevils, they've killed themselves doing that. I mean, there's a guy, they put on this bat suit, or whatever you call it, you know, and they got wings on their outfit, and they go flying around until the last possible minute, then they pull the thing, and then the parachute pops up. And the guy was the best at it. He, you know, this you're flying really, really fast. And he misjudged something, and hit a bridge, and they figured, I forget how many miles an hour, you know, that he was traveling, and he hit the bridge, and, you know, that's like instantaneous death. Where the other guy, he went under the bridge, and he survived, the guy who was the rookie, but I don't know what he did, and he misjudged it, and killed himself, boom, just like that. Some of these daredevil things, I think, is absolutely tempting. And they do it for the thrill. They do it because when they're done, they're filled with the endorphins, and they're so excited because they're not dead. And it's just this thrill, and they're addicted to that. It's like, you want to do that? Why don't you just eat, you know, super hot chili peppers? You know, you can get the same reaction, and it doesn't kill you. Okay. Yeah, you might end up in the ER there too. Anyway. Jesus answered, saying to him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Luke does it here, because what is the devil doing to Jesus? He's tempting the Lord his God. That's how Luke puts it at the end here. He doesn't put it in the other order that Matthew does as another temptation. He is doing it in the order of the devil is tempting his God, and he is going to have to stand and answer before Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the devil's been tempting him the whole time. I like Luke's ending here because it's a lot more dramatic. Even though the other one makes more sense because the devil ultimately wants Jesus to worship him and he won't do it. So anyway, they both have their ways of writing this. Don't put the Lord God to the test. Don't put the Lord God to the test. Why? Because you put the Lord God to the test, you are inferring that in some way he needs to prove himself to you. Somehow he has to prove that he's good, that he is faithful, that he will protect you. And a lot of people do that. I mean, they live their lives in a state of testing God. Well, prove to me that you love me, God. There's some people, when they accept the Lord, they have accepted one of these seeker-sensitive invitations. Well, when you become a Christian, when you get saved, you'll have a purpose for your life. You'll be fulfilled. You won't be lonely anymore. I mean, the things that people tell you to get you to pray the prayer And they pray the prayer, what happens? Their life is just as bad as it always was. Only now they're a Christian and their friends don't like them anymore. And they're disappointed. Because when I do this, my whole life's supposed to be great now. What about all these stories of, you know, the people in the airplane and it was only the Christians that survived the crash? Or the people who, you know, God just shows up and saves the Christians and the unbelievers die. Are these stories true? It might be true, it might not be true. There's lots of Christians that die in airplanes. There's lots of Christians that die that don't get helped. There's lots of Christians right now in the 1040 window where it's illegal to be a Christian and they're being beheaded right now. Where's God's angels that are keeping that from happening? No, it's like what Jesus told Peter there at that little fire after there was that last miraculous catch of fish after the resurrection. And he says, you know, when you get old, Peter, they're going to dress you and they're going to tie you up and they're going to take you to a place you don't want to go. And he was predicting the death of Jesus that Peter was going to have. Why was that important? Because Peter had just denied his faith. So the rest of his life, he's going to know what he was capable of, and he's always going to be worried and disabled from doing what he needs to do before God to boldly proclaim the grace and the mercy of Jesus, because at any moment, somebody might get him scared and he'll deny his faith. And Jesus says, no, Peter, your death is going to glorify me. And from that moment on, that's a change, Peter. And when he's getting ready to die for his faith, they just killed James. The angel has to kick him in the side and wake him up because he was having a nice snooze in the jail cell. Why? Because he was at peace. Whenever it is that I'm going to go, whenever it is, it's going to give glory to Jesus. An angel had to wake him up. He was no longer worried about denying his faith. These people who are getting killed in China, in Laos, in North Korea, in Vietnam, in Syria, Saudi Arabia, and all these places where it's illegal to be a Christian, they are doing what is really called the ultimate act of worship. This is real worship. Not standing up and singing and dancing and clapping and jumping up and down with a nice song that everybody is singing together in church. No, they're doing real worship. You want to know what extreme worship is? When you die for your faith, that's extreme worship. None of this stuff means anything in comparison. That's real worship. Real worship is every single day being pounded by the devil and you're instead going to obey Jesus instead. That's real worship. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, Satan was tempting Jesus. But he was trying to get Jesus to tempt the goodness of his Heavenly Father. Did his Heavenly Father love him? Did his Heavenly Father have all kinds of promises that the devil was reminding him of how he's going to have angelic protection? Absolutely. Jesus could say, yeah, those words that you're saying are absolutely true. So if I would jump off right now, the angel should protect me. But Jesus doesn't take a passage out of context and draw a whole new conclusion to it. He's not doing the kind of systematic theology that's done today. He's doing inductive Bible study, not deductive Bible study. He doesn't take a passage out of context and use it for a pretext. He's looking at the whole of Scripture, and Scripture says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. It's a sin to put the Lord your God to the test. Why? Because He is who He is. And there is no evil intent to God. He can be trusted. And we surrender to the truth of who He is. Not say, well, you know, I don't know if I can trust you or not. Well, there are people who are weak in faith, like Gideon. And he says, okay, you know, I'm going to do this, but I really need something to confirm this. okay, I got this fleece, so I'm going to stick it out there, and if it only dews on that and nothing else. So the next day he sees it, and he squeezes out huge bowl full of water out of this fleece. And he goes, okay, God, I'm sorry, I'm still scared, I still need to know that it's you. Let the dew be everywhere, but not on the fleece. And he goes there, and the only thing that was dry, with water everywhere, was the fleece. Now that is not done to test God as much as it's done out of his weakness. And God sees where we are. But to put God to the test is sin. And the children of Israel put God to the test over and over again in their wilderness wanderings for 400 years. And it didn't go well for them. And what did he do? 40 years. What did he do? He punished them for putting him to the test. That's some harsh judgment. But why were they in the wilderness? Because they didn't trust him and they didn't want to go into the promised land. Oh, those big giants that are there, they're going to eat our children. Oh, it's too difficult. We can't take it. We're not ready. They put him to the test. And that entire generation, anybody 20 years or older, they all died. Their corpses were scattered throughout that whole wilderness wandering. The only ones out of that generation who survived was Caleb and Joshua. And when Joshua and Caleb get into the land, Caleb says, "Give me my mountain. Those giants, I'm going to eat them like bread. I want it now. I've been waiting. Got rid of all that dead wood. We're ready to go now. Give me my mountain." He's 80 years old. "I want my mountain. God said I can have it." He didn't have any sons, but he had daughters. And they were just like him. If any one of those girls wanted a husband, they had to meet dad's expectation. You know, they had to do these mighty feats. Otherwise, they couldn't have one of his daughters. It was great. What a guy. Anyway. That'd be some tough expectations. See that giant? You kill him and go ahead, then you can marry my daughter. Yeah. But until I forget it, you know, you're not worthy. Okay. And then, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him. Yeah, for an opportune time, for a season. Well, obviously, Jesus uses the same words, "Get thee behind me, Satan," when it was the glory without the cross, when he was dealing with Simon Peter. Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. He did it when he got baptized. He did it when he was in the weakest possible state, fasting for 40 days. From the Mark account and from the Matthew account, we see him being ministered unto by angels. So at this point, Luke doesn't bring it up because it's not important to his purpose of writing this. But Jesus was taken care of by God. And that fits very clearly with, you know, the devil saying, you know, he's going to have his angels take care of you. When you know, you're not even going to scuff your foot on the floor. When God sends his angels to Jesus and they minister unto him, he doesn't die there. They are ministering spirits sent to take care of those who God loves. And that's what happened. So we don't know exactly what or how or if they brought him breakfast or who knows what they did. I don't know what they did, but they ministered unto him. Obviously, they were protecting him. And, you know, in the Mark account, it says that he was with the wild beasts. So there was also some other dangers. You know, you got predators. Hey, here's somebody without claws on, without thick skin. There looks like lunch to me. He doesn't seem to be moving very fast. Let's get him. I mean, you know, that's what's going on there in the wilderness. I want to read a couple of verses in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 11. "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, it's also the author of their salvation, same word, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, the book of Hebrews is showing Jesus to be our great high priest. And over again is showing us that Jesus is the Son of Man, who is 100% man as well as being 100% God. To be our substitute, to be our high priest, to be our intercessor between God and man. And the only way he can do that is to actually know what it's like to live here. And no one can stand before Jesus and say, "But you don't understand. You don't know my parents. You don't understand my problems. You don't understand the environment that I lived in." No one can say you don't understand Jesus, because he suffered far worse than any human being has ever suffered. There isn't any "you don't understand Jesus." When we stand before Jesus, there isn't going to be anything we can say, because we're going to know. Because he's going to be there in front of us, and we'll be able to see those wounds that bore our salvation. We're going to see the Lamb of God who was slain. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see that, and if we are standing for the judgment seat of Christ, we are absolutely going to see our Savior. But if we didn't accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're going to stand before the great white throne, and you're going to still see the Lamb of God who was slain for your sins. And you're going to realize that you've got nothing to say. And you're going to be held to an account for every act of unrighteousness that you have done against the truth that has been revealed to you your entire life. And you're going to receive punishments that do that according to that knowledge and experience. And you'll be in the lake of fire for eternity. That's it. Everybody gets to stand before God. Yeah, all roads lead to God. But either you got Jesus as your Savior, or you got Jesus as your judge. But we have a great high priest. Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, in all things he had made to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. The temptations that Jesus got are far beyond what we would get tempted with. The devil knows who he's tempting. Our temptations fit us. The temptations that Jesus got fit God the Son. Somebody who is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning on the throne of his father David. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly through the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Jesus had to be tempted in our place. And he had to be obedient to God the Father in our place, under severe temptation. Hebrews 7:26-27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. He did it once for all. He did it on the cross once and for all. We don't do it when we take communion. That's not a sacrifice. We're not once again crucifying Jesus over and over again. We're not somehow gaining right standing with God when we take the Lord's Supper? That would make it a sacrifice. No, there is only one high priest, and he did it all once and for all. He paid the price. And the only way that he would be the propitiation for the sins of the people is if he was in right standing before God. Absolutely no sin. That's why he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that his sacrifice then could be a substitute for the sins of the world. If he sinned, if he came under the devil's authority even once, his death wouldn't even satisfy God for his own salvation. He'd be a sinner just like us. First John 3:5, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I know I'm just reading a bunch of passages, but over and over again, this is what Christianity is. Jesus had to be tempted in every way and not sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. He had to be cursed in our place. He had to receive the curse. And if you just look at the curse that we read in in Genesis chapter 3. What was the curse that man got? Sweat of his brow. Thorns and thistles. What happened the night that Jesus was crucified? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in his prayer to God. He is sweating great drops of blood. And then as he is being persecuted and pummeled and punished and ridiculed, Herod puts on this beautiful robe and then sticks on his head a crown of thorns. He wore the shame of man, the thorns and thistles. He wore them as his crown. A crown is what gives you glory, what gives you fame. What gave Jesus fame? Our curse. The curse of man. Our sin. He bore our sin. Has a crown on his head, and then was hung on the tree. As cursed is everyone that's hung on a tree. He took the curse for us. 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is what Jesus did for us. This is what he had to be. This is what he came to do. He had to take his full identity in us and be sin on our behalf. And be punished in our behalf. And now whoever believes in him will not perish. Will not get what we deserve, but will instead get eternal life. Because he got what we deserved. He paid the debt he didn't owe, so that we wouldn't have to pay the debt that we couldn't pay. There's a nice way of saying that phrase, I just never remember how to say it. So what about us? Well, I just want to read a couple more passages about us. What about temptation? In 1 Corinthians 10:12-13, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. There are limits to the temptations that the devil can give us. There's limits. We are never going to be allowed to be tempted beyond what we can bear. God knows what's beyond our ability to bear. Most of the time we get ourselves into a place and a mindset as, oh, I just can't take it anymore. Don't you understand the pressure I'm under? But God knows. I know what you can take. You think I don't know what you can take? I don't like that so much. Because when we're under it. It's like, I can't take anymore. Don't you care, God? Do I have to take this? What's the temptation? The temptation isn't he loving or caring or supplying or having angels to help us. That's not the idea. That's not a temptation against his goodness. It's, do I believe or not? He knows where my faith is. He knows where my heart's at. He wants me to know what he sees. It's not a question like we go, you know, in school and we take a test. Do we know the information or not? It's not for the teacher to find out if you got it or not. It's for us to know what we know, where we are. Okay. Book of James. Oh, you knew I was going to get there at some point. James 1. Starting on verse 2, my brethren, count it all joys when you fall into various trials. And I have to tell you something. That word trial and the word temptation is the same. And you go, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. Same. We translate it as trial because we see, okay, this is a test. This is a trial. But it's not necessarily a temptation to do evil from the devil. But the Greek doesn't have any difference. It doesn't. What we can see the difference between a trial and a test, between a trial or test and a temptation, is who is doing the instigating and what is the final result. When God is testing us, the final result is our sanctification. And something that will gain us more weight of glory in our resurrection. The devil tempts us to get us to despair, to get us to, you know, blaspheme God. So James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Same word as temptations. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, that's the word endurance. Or perseverance. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, when we're under a trial, we can say, why God, or why me, God? Or we can say, Lord, give me wisdom. God wants us to have wisdom. Wisdom is taking the truth that we know and putting it into effect. And God will give us that. There's also another one in that closet right there. It might be a different size. Yep. God wants us to have wisdom. He wants us to live in wisdom and live our life and our relationship with Him according to wisdom. In the closet. Just right off to the side. Yeah. Right around this way. Yeah. Okay, James 1, verses 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, who comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Same word, tempting and testing and trial. When it happens, he's saying, you know, when this happens, don't accuse God of evil as though he's evil or tempts with evil. Why? Because God wants us to come out with good. He wants it to end well. That's his purpose in us being tested. The test is for us. We need to see where we are. When we get to the point of our frustration in the test, in the trial, in the temptation, if we go and jump ship and say, well, God is tempting me, it says no. God is good. There isn't any evil in him. He can't tempt with evil, and neither can he be tempted with evil. No, he is, every good and perfect gift is from him. Everything that comes from him is good. So the temptation, if it's temptation to do an evil thing, obviously it doesn't come from God, because God would never tempt us to do something that's sinful. Can we have trials? He is allowing it. And the temptation, even to sin, that the devil would do, is still something that is allowed by God, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. That's even what the devil wants to do, to tempt us with evil. But God himself is not tempting us with evil. Well, the other book of the Bible that deals with this a lot is 1 Peter. So I'm just going to read a few 1 Peter passages here. 1 Peter 1, starting verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's talking about trials and temptations. And Peter brings out rejoicing in joy, just like James did. I don't get that. No, we're commanded to do that. Because what is the result here? May be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do we want Jesus Christ to be honored and gloried and praised? Then we take the temptation seriously. As coming by means of God's hand to give him glory. 1 Peter 4, 12. and to 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. This isn't something strange that's happening. I mean, for some people, it is a strange thing because they've never experienced it. But rejoice to the extent that you participate, that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. That's the same Peter who Jesus said to him, your death is going to bring me glory, Peter. And he's saying that to us. Now, those kind of trials and temptations, the context is closer to being persecuted for being Christians, being persecuted for doing what's right. As Paul says, whoever wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. If you're not persecuted, maybe you don't really want to live a godly life. 2 Peter 2:9, he's talking about, the context is Lot getting brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah, having his soul vexed every day with the ungodliness that went on there. 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to rescue the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah and all those cities in the plain were destroyed, but God rescued Lot. He rescued his wife. He rescued two of his daughters. That's all that got rescued, is just four of them. And then sure enough, his wife made the choice that she loved Sodom far more than God. And she disobeyed God and turned into a pillar of salt. She was like vaporized. All that was left was the salt in her body. That's pretty tough. Mm-hmm. And Lot and his daughters then escaped. It didn't go well for them, but they escaped. God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. There is going to be a time on this planet where Jesus Christ is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, and it is going to be miserable for everybody. Those people who place their faith in him, as well as those who are living in constant rebellion against him. And God knows how to rescue them. I believe the rapture happens before. But there are going to be lots and lots of people who are going to die under the hands of the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation, and they're all called martyrs. And you see that word martyr a lot in the book of Revelation. Not too many Christians survive the Great Tribulation. That's why I believe the church is taken out beforehand. Not necessarily the church that people see or what's on TV or what is called Christianity, but those people who have a real, genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord knows how to rescue. Now, we look at the different things that our country has done against Israel, and we see the swift retribution from God onto this country. You know, my wife was saying, you look at all the crazy flooding and 12 people or 14 people were killed through the terrible storms that are going on there in the Northeast right now in our country. It's like, well, what do we do to Israel? You know, it's like, okay, what? Who knows? When you look at the problems that are going on in California, state totally given over to what is Antichrist, you know, gay marriage and all kinds of stuff. All the crazy stuff that can go on, they do it there. And the state of California is under severe judgment of God. They don't have water. They're having lots of wildfires. There's weird diseases that are breaking out. I mean, there's this virus where people are, some of them have died with, you know, dehydration because it's this weird vomiting disease. It's just running rampant in California right now. But God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to rescue the unjust, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. As our country continues to rebel against God, there is going to be more severe punishment to this country. But God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And why do I say that? It's not going to get any better because our country isn't moving towards God. It's moving as fast as it can away from God. I don't know if the next president we get is going to be a Marxist or not. I wouldn't doubt it. When you consider how high Bernie Sanders is getting in the polls, it's either him or Hillary. They're both Marxists, which means only he's overt and she is lying about being a Marxist. Well, what happens in socialism. It turns to communism. What's all about communism? It's all about no one owns anything. You like your house? Well, the government owns it, comrade. You don't own anything as a communist. You have what they give you. Severe punishment from God in these godless countries. Severe punishment from God. But God knows how to rescue the godly out of temptations. We see that exampled in the northern tribes who, as soon as they separated themselves from Israel, away from Judah, they were apostate. They set up a rival altar in Dan and in Bethel. And they were worshiping the calf. And then they went into Baal worship and Ashtoreth worship and all that. And they were constantly under the judgment of God. They were being taken over again, lots of wars with all the surrounding countries. They were dealing with famine. They were dealing with, you know, lack of rain, all kinds of stuff. And God would send people like Elisha to do what? To perform a miracle to save people's lives, to give food to people who were starving. All kinds of things God did to rescue the godly out of those temptations. But they had to live under God's severe judgment in their country. They couldn't leave. They were stuck there. And they were stuck under a place where God was pouring out His judgment because the leadership of that country had turned the country against God. And I don't doubt that that's what's happening here in America. And we absolutely deserve all of God's judgment. But God is going to deliver the godly out of temptations. We can trust Him for that. Does it mean we're going to have this great life? No, the transfer of wealth doesn't come to Christians. It gets taken away the rich and given to the people who are part of the party. That's how it works. That's how it works. We're going to take our money away, and if you're not a member of the party, you don't get it. So you better be a member of the party if you want to have the transfer of wealth. Okay, so what do we do about temptations? Jesus says, Matthew 6:13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That can also be translated "from the evil one." "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Mark 14:36, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." We can pray. When we are in right standing with God and there is nothing getting in the way of our own personal relationship with God, we can ask to not be tempted. Does it mean that we won't get tempted? No, it means we're staying in right relationship with God while we are being tempted, and we will more quickly receive, as James tells us, the wisdom that we need during that temptation or that trial. There are things that we can do to stay away from temptations, things that we don't have to get involved with. I mean, there are certain common sense things that we can, that just makes sense. But certain things are just going to happen. Jesus tells us in Mark 9, and we went through this quite a bit when we were in Mark, starting with verse 42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two feet and be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Jesus is saying, take decisive steps not to sin. I mean, it's very clear. Yeah, he's using this really strong language, but he's saying, whatever it takes. Disable yourself if that means that's what's going to keep you into heaven. Now, there's been lots of people who try to pluck out their eye or cut off their hand or whatever, or Origen who did something. It didn't change the lust. It doesn't change the inside by doing something to the outside. But he's saying, take the decisive steps. John tells us in 1 John 2, starting verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. It's not work righteousness, doing enough to get to heaven. When we have a right relationship with God, we are doing those things that please him as the result of our gratitude for what he's done for us. That's why we do those things. But the three things that the devil uses, the same thing that he tempted Eve with, the same thing that he tempted Jesus with. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those really strong desires that our flesh has. The really strong desires of the things that we see and we like. And the pride of life. The good things that we feel about ourselves for what we've accomplished. Does it mean, having some pride in what you do is wrong? No. If you take pride in what you do, it means you are working as unto the Lord. But if you are doing things because, look at me and how good I am. Or I'm so proud of myself because I did this or didn't do that. Most of the pride of life is when Nebuchadnezzar looks around in his thing and he looks at that beautiful Babylon and says, look at this Babylon that I created. Didn't go well for him. He was eating grass for 7 years and walking around like an animal. Yeah, didn't go well for him. Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says in Romans 13, starting verse 11, and do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, starting verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Good works is the result of our salvation. Good works don't save us. But if there is no good works, James says, your faith is dead. There's no evidence that you have faith. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's really strong language. It's not work righteousness. It is the result. The good works are the results of our faith. If we have faith, that means we have been converted. If we have been converted, we're not like what we used to do. Our hearts have been changed. Our minds have been renewed. We are now walking hand in hand with God. It's a whole different lifestyle. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." 1 Peter 4:2, "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." In Mark 3, Jesus says, Mark 3:35, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my mother and my sister." Obviously, I got sheets and sheets of these passages that encourage us to do what? 1 Peter 3:11, "Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." I like that word, eschew. It's there in Job 1 and Job 2. Why? Because God is allowing the devil to tempt Job. And how does God describe Job? A man who eschews evil and fears God. Yeah. He avoids evil at all costs. He turns away from it in disgust. That's a heart. It's a heart unto God. It loves what God loves and it hates what God hates. First Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Paul tells Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Flee also youthful lust, this is 2 Timothy 2:22. "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity," which is agape, "peace with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart." Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word." Verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." We are not left with no tools. We're left with everything. We've got everything right here. We aren't tempted beyond what we can bear. Sometimes when we're at that point, it's because we haven't taken the sword. Or we haven't learned the skill in wielding God's word. Where we can, at any temptation, pull it out and say to the devil, "It is written." There's all kinds of "it is written" in here. And we know how God feels about everything by the judgments that He has made. Are there areas that God neither commands or forbids? Yeah. But the more we get into God's Word, the less gray those areas happen to be. The more we can start seeing things and not just live by the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, but start living by the will of God and the leading of God and what is important for the greater good of His kingdom when we, as we sing, you know, seeking those things that are for the kingdom. And then what happens? All these things. Everything else that we need. All these things. God will take care of those things. Lord Jesus, we ask that You help us. Thank You, Lord, for being tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Thank You, Lord, that You told the devil to go away. And both Peter and James tell us to resist the devil and he'll flee. Lord, help us be obedient to You and be disobedient to the devil, dear God. Lord, help us stay under Your authority and not come under his authority. Lord, we want to win this battle. Why? While right now, while we have the ability to choose to do what is righteous, where we have another moment to give you glory and to give you praise by our obedience to you. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us keep our minds on the heavenly things and not be taken over by the seduction of the world and the manipulation of the evil one. Lord, give us eternity in our eyes and help us have that heaven-bound focus, dear God. Lord, help us live by imitating what you did, regardless of how strong the temptation is, dear God. Thank you, Lord, for being obedient in our place. Thank you for being tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Thank you, Lord, that you are the perfect high priest because you suffered. You suffered like we do and far beyond anything that we would ever suffer. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.